We're studying today the last paragraph of Hebrews chapter 6, which is the conclusion of this wonderful encouragement. Today's study brings us, like I said, to the end of chapter 6, which is about the halfway point of the letter. Every time that we've studied this letter, I've tried to give a quick overview. And I've said the letter to the Hebrews is called Hebrews because it's written to Hebrew people or ethnic Jews. And these are ethnic Jews who in the first century became Christians. They became followers of Jesus of Nazareth. And from their community, they faced intense persecution for their faith in Jesus, for their conversion to Jesus. Chapter 10 is going to give a little window into that. It's going to say that they faced ostracism. People wanted nothing to do with them anymore. Some of them faced imprisonment for their conversion to Jesus. Some of them lost all of their property. We don't know how, but maybe they lost it through being disinherited. Maybe they lost it through illegal seizure of their businesses or things like this. Needless to say, they faced a lot of persecution for their faith in Jesus. And I've tried to point out week after week throughout this year that these sorts of sufferings, these sorts of trials have been common to new converts all throughout Christian history. In fact, these sorts of sufferings face many Christians today in the world. There are restricted access countries. There are completely closed countries. They will not allow people who embrace the gospel or who spread the gospel to knowingly go about in their country. This is still very common in many parts of the world. And even in our culture, we face ostracism and persecution to varying degrees, though not nearly as consistent and heavy. Because their sufferings were so intense, the writer took to writing. He might not be able to meet with all of them, so he said, I am going to write these persecuted ethnic Jews. And he knew that many of them, for their sufferings, were considering walking away from their faith. When sufferings were getting hard, he knew that many were asking the question, is following Jesus worth it? So the author's primary burden throughout the letter is to say, endure, persevere, keep going, don't give up. He keeps issuing commands like this, chapter after chapter, keep on going, endure, endure, endure. And the way he encourages them to endure is not simply with a command, endure, endure. He actually backs that command with heavy force. It is like the force of a train. Nothing can stand in its way. And you say, what gives the command to endure such force? What gives it such force is who Jesus is. You've committed yourself to Jesus. Following him is hard, but do you realize who he is? If you look, just flip back a few pages to chapter 1. The main point of chapter 1 comes, you can actually see it in verse 4. He's much superior to angels. And then the argument is going to go on in verse 5. To which angel did God speak like he spoke to Jesus? His point in chapter 1 is that if you've come to Jesus, you have come to the ultimate mediator, the ultimate representative of God. No angel is as great as Jesus. Flip over to chapter 2, and you will see, and he continues this theme of how great Jesus is, and he says in verse 5, it wasn't to angels that God subjected the world to come, but instead, jump down to verse 8, he put everything in subjection to the man, quoting Psalm 8, to the man that stooped lower than the angels and gave himself to the suffering of the cross. He, the Lord, put the entire world in subjection to Jesus. God become man who died for sinners and after suffering entered glory. In chapters 3 and 4, the main point is listed. If you look at the quotation, the end of the quotation, Hebrews 3:11, quoting Psalm 95, they shall not enter my rest. The meditation of this author in chapters 3 and 4 is that if you follow Jesus and you persevere in your faith in Jesus, Doesn't matter how bad life is right now, you're going to enter rest in the very presence of God. Jesus is the one whom David in Psalm 95 was anticipating. He can lead people into the rest of God, into peace in the very presence of God. That's chapters 3 and 4. So Jesus is the ultimate mediator. Jesus is the one who suffered, who can lead people to glory after suffering. He's the one who can lead you into the rest of God, into the eternal rest in God's presence. And the author then tries to tie all this together at the beginning of chapter 5 when he says, what kind of mediator is there like Jesus? Chapter 5, verses 1 through 10, the point is that Jesus is a go-between, someone who represents God to people and someone who represents people to God. He can perfectly represent sinners before God. He's the go-between, the priest, the mediator, like no other. And he ends on this thought in chapter 5, verse 10, that Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. You see that in Hebrews 5:10? This is where he ties together everything he's been saying. To put it in a nutshell, he's been saying, there is no go-between like Jesus. And now he says, let me tell you, he is a priest like no priest that ever came before in Israel. You know, like Moses had set up the priestly system and all the tribes, all the priests were from the tribe of Levi. Jesus is like no other priest in the Old Testament. He's after a completely different order. And as soon as he mentions that, the writer, as it were, steps back. He's been teaching. Like I said, with the force of a freight train. Do you know who Jesus is? If you know who Jesus is, you're not going to leave him. Because to leave Jesus is to leave eternal rest. It's to leave eternal glory after suffering. It's to leave the one ultimate mediator who can actually bring you into the presence of God. He's brought the teaching up to this point to say Jesus is a mediator like no other. And at chapter 5, verse 11, he steps back. And it's sort of like he just shifts his notes off the table and he says, let me shoot straight with you. And he gives, at the beginning of chapter 6 in particular, one of the severest warnings in the Bible. He says, if you walk away from Jesus, there's nothing left for you but destruction. And then, like a parent talking to kids. I gave this illustration last week. I said, it's like I tell my kids, like, you walk out into that road, a car could hit you. It will not go well for you. And then like a parent with a kid like shaking, you say, it's not going to happen to you. I'm not going to let it happen to you. I'm going to be with you the whole way. Okay? Don't walk out into that road. Listen to my command. But I'm going to see to it that you're not going to die. Okay? I'm going to protect you to the greatest extent of my ability. I'm going to protect you. That's exactly what the writer does. He says, you walk away from Jesus, nothing left for you but destruction. And then in verses 9 and following, he says, but I'm telling you, God's going to see to it that you persevere. You're going to persevere in love. You're going to persevere in hope. You're going to persevere in faith. That destruction is not going to happen to you. So he just like clears the table of teaching and he goes into application and he says, you better beware. But I want to encourage you, it's not going to happen to you. It's in that context now that our passage today comes. So chapter 6, verses 13 through 20. The writer has just stressed, you're going to persevere in faith. He says, imitate those who persevered. And he brings up the example of Abraham. He's going to quote what God said to Abraham on the worst day of Abraham's life. This was the day that he was called to sacrifice his one and only son, Isaac. And Abraham had no clue what God was doing. For when God, the writer says, verse 13, for when God made a promise to Abraham, since God had no one greater by whom to swear, God swore by himself, saying, and he quotes here Genesis 22, 16 through 18, surely I will bless you and multiply you. Okay? Keep a hand right here in Hebrews 6 and turn back to Genesis 22. First book of the Bible, Genesis 22. I want to look at the exact quote so you can see what the writer is doing. The writer is essentially explaining Scripture. Genesis 22, in verse 14, is where Abraham sees the ram in the thicket. And God says, I now know that you fear me, you trust me, because you haven't withheld your one and only son. He says, I don't want you to go any further in this test. I want you to take that ram that you see and offer it as a sacrifice. And it's in this place that the Lord provides, Jehovah Jireh. Verse 15, the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time and said, look at verse 16. By myself I have sworn, says the Lord. Verse 17, I will surely bless you. I will surely multiply your offspring. He says, end of verse 17, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. You might want to mark his, because that's going to be the word that Paul in Galatians zeroes in on and says, see, the ultimate offspring of Abraham was a his, was a him, was a he. It was a singular man, referring to Jesus Christ. But the point that the author to the Hebrews is making is based on those words in verse 16, where God comes to Abraham and says, not simply, I will bless you, but God says, by myself I take an oath, I will certainly bless you. Back to Hebrews now. Verse 15, Hebrews 6:15. Thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. That means that at this point in his life, it's been about 35 years or so, maybe 40 years, since God first came to Abraham and said, you're going to have descendants, and I'm going to bless you, and through you, I'm going to bless all peoples. It's been maybe four decades since that time. Abraham has waited and waited and waited. He hasn't understood anything of what God is doing during that time. Why is God making me wait so long? Why are there so many trials along the way? Abraham has often failed, but it's at this point that he finally starts obtaining the promise. It's not that he sees all of God's promises to him fulfilled, but he starts seeing their fulfillment. It's at this point that God speaks to him. So verse 16, the writer then reasons with this illustration. So he said, be faithful in following, trusting God's promises like Abraham was. Now let me talk about this promise God made to Abraham. Verse 16, for when people swear by something, they typically swear by something greater than themselves. For example, in our culture, if you're going to say the truth, you often, in a legal context, put your hand on the Bible because the Bible is greater than you. Or you raise your right hand and you say, so help me God, because God is greater than you. And you are taking an extra affirmation of your truthfulness. That's the writer's thinking. When people swear, they typically do so by something greater than themselves. And in all their disputes or their legalities, an oath is final for confirmation. Speak under oath, that means you're giving the greatest legal certainty possible. So verse 17, God stooped to our level. When God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of what he was planning to do with them through Jesus, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things, not only God's trustworthy word of promise, but also this oath that backs it up. Two things, the word and the oath, the promise and the oath. In which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast. There's the encouragement to persevere. Hold fast to the hope set before us. So the author finishes with his illustration with Abraham, and he says, when God wants you to be absolutely certain so that you will trust him no matter what, he speaks with an oath so that we who have fled to Jesus for hope set before us will hold fast. He then says, verse 19, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, right now, I just want you to note, we're going to talk in upcoming weeks about what this means, the order of Melchizedek. I'm going to try to make it as simple and as clarifying and as helpful, applicational, practical as possible. Right now, I just want you to pick up the main drift of the author. When was the last time he had spoken about Jesus after the order of Melchizedek? It was in chapter 5, verse 10, when he was saying, there's no one like Jesus, there's no one like Jesus. And with chapter 5, verse 10, he steps back, clears the table of all of his notes, and he says, we got to talk. Don't walk away from Jesus. I know you won't, but don't. I know you won't. Keep persevering. Hold fast. These promises are certain. He's ending now this warning and encouragement section, and he's getting ready to go back to his explanation of Jesus according to Psalm 110. Okay? One more detail, and then I land the plane. Okay? Keep a hand here and flip to the passage Greg read earlier in the service, Psalm 110. The writer knows what he's doing. It's incredible. Psalm 110. The writer is wanting to expound a passage that Jesus himself spoke to the Pharisees when they said, essentially, are you greater than David? And he asked them about Psalm 110. Psalm 110:4, look at the first four words of the verse. The Lord has sworn. He will not change his mind. He has determined that David's descendant is a priest forever after Melchizedek's order. The writer brings up the illustration of Abraham to say when God wants to make something certain, he takes an oath. He swears. And he's getting ready now for the next entire chapter to say, God wants you to be doubly certain that Jesus is the mediator. Jesus is the one go-between. Don't leave Jesus. Endure with eyes fixed on Jesus. So back to Hebrews chapter 6. He is going in to explain a passage where he says the Lord has sworn that Jesus is the ultimate go-between. The main point that the writer is making in Hebrews 6, 13 through 20 is simple. He's saying your hope in Jesus is doubly certain. Your hope in Jesus is doubly certain. That's the main point. Your hope in Jesus is doubly certain. If you're struggling this morning, if you're suffering this morning, if you feel like the pain is never going to let up, and you are shifting from hope to despair, you need this message. Your hope in Jesus is doubly certain no matter what your circumstances are today. You need the exact same message that the Hebrews needed in their suffering. Your hope in Jesus is doubly certain. God could have simply spoken a promise, saying, Jesus is the mediator I've appointed. If you're in Jesus, you're safe. The writer's point is that God didn't simply do that. He doubled it. He said, I take an oath by my very self. Jesus is the one mediator between you and me. If your hope is set on Jesus, you can be doubly certain. What kinds of things are wrapped up in what verse 18 calls the hope set before us? You see that? He says, hold fast to the hope set before us. Let me give you just three. Every Christian has fled to Jesus with one great expectation, that when I stand before the throne of my God, my King, my Creator, and my Judge, that I'm going to be declared innocent because of Jesus. I'm going to walk into the very presence of God, and my hope is Jesus. And because of Jesus, I am going to be forgiven, cleansed, pure. That's the hope set before me, that I'm going to face my God and not have an ounce of guilt on my record. The writer says, your hope in Jesus is doubly certain. Another aspect to the hope that is set before us, is one day I am going to inherit the kingdom that Jesus, the Prince of Peace, brings on this earth. I am going to no longer be facing death. I'm going to be looking back. I think most of us are going to be looking back at death, saying, I've been raised from the dead, following Jesus, my resurrected Lord. Death will no longer have any hold on me, and I am going to live forever in the kingdom of the Messiah's peace. I'm going to live forever with no trials, with no death looming in front of me. That is the hope set before us, that death's not going to have the last word, that resurrection will have the last word. The hope set before us is that trials are not going to persist, but that peace awaits us. And the ultimate hope that we have, is that we're going to see God. We're going to live forever in the presence of God. As Revelation 21 and 22 say, His face is going to be like the sunshine we live in. There's no more going to be distance between us and God. We're going to be in His very presence. That's the hope set before every Christian. And the writer here says, if you've trusted Jesus, that hope is doubly certain. No amount of suffering today can take it from you. It's certain. It's doubly certain. Now, I want to end with just a few words of application. The words of application that I have center around three images that are used in verses 18, 19, and 20. Okay? The words are refuge, anchor, and forerunner. These applications is where I really just want to press down the truth and do so in the way that the writer does with these pictures that I hope stick in our minds. He first, in verse 18, talking about this hope that's set before us, he describes Jesus, our hope, as our refuge. Jesus is your refuge. A refuge is a place to which you run for safety when your life's being threatened. Maybe a storm is looming. Or what I think the image is probably the cities of refuge in the Old Testament, where if you accidentally hurt someone while you were on the job and their family said, I'm going to kill that guy, you would run to a city of refuge, and it was your place of legal safety, where you would have a court case that would come up and they would discern, are you guilty or not? What are the charges brought against you? You would run to a refuge, a city of refuge. I think that's probably the author's thinking when he says, you have fled for refuge to Jesus. Christian, this morning, are you wallowing in some failure? Maybe you're wallowing in failure that's been going on for years. You say, I look back at this aspect of my life and I've just failed year after year. And you're just overwhelmed with guilt. Could be failure from the last week. You've lost your temper. You've accessed material that is disgusting. Are you guilty? Do you feel like guilt is chasing you? Confess your sin and remind yourself that Jesus is your refuge from all of God's judgment that's justly against you for your sin. Jesus is your refuge, the place you run for safety. If you confess your failures, you can rest in your refuge. Today, stop wallowing. Rest in your refuge. Jesus died for your forgiveness. He lives. He will forever represent you as your mediator. Don't wallow. The second image is not refuge, but anchor. Verse 19. Jesus is your anchor. An anchor, of course, is a really large and really, 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 really heavy object that's attached to a ship. And the crew would typically be ordered to drop an anchor by the ship's captain in a storm to keep the boat either from wildly being flung out to sea or wildly being driven to crash into the harbor. And the writer says, that Jesus, our hope in Jesus, is like the anchor of our souls. So I ask, do you feel like you're storm-tossed? Do you feel this morning, Christian, do you have a sense that you're unstable? You have no clue what's going to happen later today, later this week, later this year. Are you unstable? Do you sense that there are so many trials swirling around your life that your life is just uncertainty heaped upon uncertainty? Then look at verse 19. Have you forgotten that you have, quoting the words of the old hymn, you have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure while the billows roll, fastened to the rock that cannot move, grounded firm and deep in the Savior's love? If you're a follower of Jesus, then Jesus most certainly is your mediator. It's doubly certain. That's the anchor for the ship of your life when you're going through the toughest storms. If you have fled to Jesus, you have a refuge. You have an anchor. No trial can ever drive you from the safety that Jesus is bringing you toward. The final image is in verse 20. It's actually starting at the end of verse 19 and goes into verse 20. And that is that Jesus is your forerunner. He's your refuge, your anchor, and your forerunner. The author turns the image again to a forerunner, which would be, we would think of it like a special ops force. Militaries would have forerunners who would go ahead of them into enemy territory, and they would either scout out the enemy fortresses, or they would go in and they would take out critical posts or critical individuals so that the whole military will then have a safe and assured landing in enemy territory. Of course, the image here is not of enemy territory, but the image is that Jesus has, as it were, been a special ops soldier in entering the presence of God. And everyone who's part of his team, everyone who's part of his army, is following with him. The special ops soldier has already entered. Every one of his troops is going to follow after him. That's the image. So I ask, are you suffering today, Christian, in a way that feels like war? You're just weary. You think the pain has gone on and on and on, and you feel like you are soldiers in the middle of enemy territory, having been there for 3 years, and you just don't know how much more you can keep going. You have a forerunner, a special ops soldier who has gone into the presence of God. He is in glory. He is at rest. And he's bringing you there. If you're connected with him, you're following him. And that's the thought on which the writer ends his encouragement. Don't forget your hope. Your hope is doubly certain. It's your refuge. It's your anchor. Jesus is your forerunner. And safety and peace and life in God's presence are ahead of you. Jesus is already there. I conclude with this. We live in a world, Christians, that desperately needs hope. Debilitating depression. I'm not talking about mild depression. Debilitating depression affects 16 million American adults. Suicide claims the lives of nearly 3 times the amount of people that homicide does. Over the past 20 years, depression has been slowly increasing for Americans. And you just step back and you say, what? We are living in one of the most prosperous countries, in one of the safest countries on planet Earth. And depression is not decreasing, but increasing. And it has been particularly increasing among teenagers. Public health studies suggest that the reason teenage instability teenage depression is increasing is because family instability is increasing. Studies also suggest that it's because of less sleep, that it's because of greater student debt, and because of more social media use. They say all these things, they're guessing, are major contributors to the increase of teenage depression. Now, I'm all for stable marriages. And I pray for stable marriages, the people with whom I have influence. I pray for stable marriages in our community. It is good for the community in general. I pray for stable marriages. Don't misunderstand what I'm about to say. I am all for regular sleep. If you've talked with me in the last 3 years, you know that one of the most significant changes in my life happened in the middle of 2016 when I changed sleep schedules. I think it's one of the reasons I'm still in ministry today is because of greater sleep and more regular sleep. I'm all for doing what students can to stay out of debt, to graduate college debt-free if possible. And I'm all for limits on social media. Amen?
Amen.
But solid hope is not going to come from better marriages, from less social media use, from less debt. Solid hope is not sourced in those things. There is actually a source for human hope that can endure family instability. There's actually a hope for humans that can endure financial ruin. There is a hope for humans that can endure sleeplessness. When you think you're going to go out of your mind because you can't sleep like you used to, do you know that there's hope? The hope is Jesus. If you have fled to Jesus for hope, your hope, what you're hoping in, will most certainly happen. It's doubly certain that the hope that's set before you is before long going to be your experience. If you're not a follower of Jesus, if you've not committed your life to Jesus, turned from sin to Him and been born again, flee to Him for refuge. Link the chain of your life to Him as your anchor. Get on His side in the military so that where He's at, you're going to be. Anchor your life to Jesus. Bind your life to Jesus. Commit your life to Jesus. And every Christian, Tri-County, I say, every one of us are in different circumstances. Some of us can really relate with each other because we're going through similar trials. Don't turn from Jesus because the trials are so heavy. Your hope in Jesus is doubly certain.